John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13 is the passage we're going to be looking at this morning. We've taken a little bit of a break from the Gospel of John, did a three-part series, very appropriately three parts for the doctrine of the Trinity. And we're back in the Gospel of John. John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, I'm going to read, I'm going to pray, we're going to work our way through the passage. And then we'll draw out some important principles. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples may see the works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to him, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. This is God's word. Let's pray. O Lord, you are the God who speaks. The heavens declare your glory. The firmament, the work of your hands. You've spoken in a general, broad, sweeping way through the creation. But you've spoken in a special way through your word. For the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, making the simple wise, rejoicing the heart and enlightening the eyes. And so, Lord, we're asking you to do that work that you say that you do through your word, through your special revelation, to draw the unconverted to yourself, to make the simple wise, to rejoice the heart of those who do know you, and to enlighten their eyes. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name. I wonder, do you have an older brother? What was your experience like growing up with an older brother? I had a wonderful experience growing up with my older brother. I still have a wonderful relationship today with my older brother. What if you had Jesus as an older brother? What would that have been like? Or what would that be like right now if Jesus was your older brother? Imagine an older brother who always did the right thing. An older brother who never disrespected his parents. An older brother who never talked back to his parents. An older brother, whenever a conflict erupted between this older brother and one of his younger siblings, he was always right. He never had a sin to confess. You never had to go through the seven A's of confession and teach this older brother how to confess his sin properly, because there was never any sin to confess. Jesus had four younger brothers. We know from the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, he had younger brothers by the name of Simon, Joseph, Judas, and James. And it would appear, and also, by the way, he did have younger sisters. We don't know how many. Their names are not mentioned, but we know there was at least two of them. Now, of course, these younger brothers and sisters were the children of Joseph and Mary. We are Protestants. We do not believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. Mary and Joseph had other children. Now, Roman Catholic apologists try to wiggle their way around these passages, but they're quite painstakingly obvious and should be an embarrassment to Roman Catholic Mariolatry. Jesus had younger brothers and sisters. Jesus, of course, was born of the Virgin Mary, but Joseph and Mary had other children after Jesus. And two of these younger brothers would eventually become pillars in the early church. It would appear that James, the author of the book that bears his name later on in the New Testament, and Jude were the earthly half-brothers of Jesus. But they didn't always believe. In fact, we get a window into Jesus' relationship with his brothers from John chapter 7. John explicitly tells us that his brothers did not believe in him. And this is part of the overall purpose of John in giving us a window into the tragedy of unbelief. You see, remember, John writes the Gospel of John, John 20, 31. He records these signs so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we would have life in his name. But not everybody believes. In fact, one of the tragic realities that we see in the beginning of the Gospel of John, in John 1, 11, is that he came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. He came to his own people. And here we see even his own family, his brothers, did not receive him. We get a sobering picture of unbelief from Jesus' own brothers and the crowds we'll see later on. But remember, just by way of review, in chapter 6, one of the most important verses of chapter 6, I would argue, is chapter 6 and verse 4, that the Passover was near. And the Passover, that's this holiday, is kind of the backdrop of all of chapter 6. There's another holiday that's the backdrop of chapter 7 that's very important that we're going to get to. Chapter 6, during the time of the Passover, Jesus does this feeding of the multitude, the feeding of the 5,000, and then there's the bread of life discourse, and by the end of it, many of these disciples depart from Jesus because they don't like his teachings. They don't like what he has to say. And again, here's a window into unbelief. But now we get to chapter 7, and John still highlights this theme of unbelief and people not seeing the glory of Jesus that they should see. Let's pick up the narrative in verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, you do need to, it's helpful to know a little bit of geography when you're reading the Bible. You know, maps is not the last book of the Bible. It's that section that most of the editors of your Bible put helpfully and kindly in the back of your Bible for you to actually look at and see the different places during the time of Jesus or during the time of the Old Testament kings. Usually they're labeled. And if you were to go to those maps in the back of your Bible, you would see that Galilee is in the northern part of Israel and Judea is in the southern part of Israel. And there's, of course, a very important city in the southern part of Judea, in the southern part in Judea, named namely Jerusalem. That was the capital city. That was the major hub of religious and political activity in ancient Israel. That, very importantly, was where all the faithful Jewish people would congregate three times a year. And it says that Jesus was unwilling to walk in Judea. Why? Verse 1. Because the Jews were seeking to kill him. John often uses this phrase of the Jews to speak of those who were the religious leaders, the religious elite, the Pharisees, the Sadducees of the day, these different religious leaders, they were seeking to kill him. And this is nothing new in the Gospel of John, but the temperature is heating up. If we were to look at John chapter 5, I think it's around verse 19 or so. In verse 18, it says, "For this reason, 5:18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So we get a window into the murderous hearts of the religious leaders in chapter 5. And then chapter 6 is the Passover. Now this is roughly about 6 months later at what we're going to see here, the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And their hearts are still filled with murder. They want to kill Jesus. Now, you might be thinking, and it would be proper for you to think, but wait a second, isn't part of Jesus' purpose to die? To be killed? And of course, the answer is yes. But as we're going to see as this passage unfolds, it's on his terms, at his time, at his hour. It will not be 1 minute prematurely. And this is, again, this glorious portrait of Jesus in the Gospel of John, that he's in perfect control of everything. Like he says in John chapter 10, "No man takes my life away from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again." In John chapter 18, when the soldiers come to arrest him, it would appear if there was any moment in which things were out of control for Jesus, in which he was subject to others, it would be when those Roman soldiers come to arrest him. And you see he's in total control the situation. "Whom do you seek?" Jesus says. "Jesus of Nazareth," they say. "I am." And they all fall to the ground. Even before Governor Pontius Pilate, he's standing. And he says to them, "You would have no authority except it was given by my Father." Total control. The glorious Jesus. And so Jesus, in total control of his own activities, in his own ministry, resolves that he was not going to go down to Judea at that moment, but he was going to stay in Galilee. Verse 2, "Now the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was near." Again, I alluded to this being very important. Chapter 6, verse 4 said the Passover was near. Chapter 7, the Feast of Booths was near. Now, again, you need to understand a little bit about Jewish holidays that God gave the Jewish people. There was three pilgrimage feasts, okay? One in the springtime. And then when I say a pilgrimage feast, these were feasts where the Jewish men were encouraged to go into Jerusalem to the temple and to offer sacrifices. So three times a year there was kind of corporate cultic worship of the Lord through sacrifice. And the first of these feasts was in the spring and the Passover. That was chapter 6. And about 50 days later, 50 days later was the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost. This was another important feast, pilgrimage feast. And then the third, the last of these feasts during the calendar year, fell in the month of Tishri. Okay? And again, you might think, well, January, February, Tishri, it's on the Jewish calendar, okay? Which falls in our Latin calendar towards the end of September through October, okay? So we're basically talking about a feast that was in October, the Feast of Booths. And this was an a week-long feast. And by the way, during this time period, it was considered the greatest of the Jewish feasts. Normally we think of Passover being kind of the big shindig, the big Christmas holiday, but it was actually the Feast of Booths. It was a week-long holiday, as I mentioned. It was during harvest time, so which would have been payday for an agricultural economy. And for a week, many Jewish people would flood into the city and they would dwell in, as it's called, booths. Or sometimes you'll see it called the Feast of Tabernacles. Basically, you know, if you have young children or they were young at some point, you know, kids like to make tents, right? I don't know what it is when you're young. You're fascinated to make tents. And you get all these blankets and you prop them up here and you hide out under the tent. Well, this was tent time in ancient Israel. They would make these little tents, these little tabernacles, these little huts, and they would stay in them for 7 days. Obviously, if you didn't already live in the area. And this was to commemorate the time period in which the Hebrews were in the desert and God provided for them and God was in their midst through the tabernacle. God himself was in a booth. God himself was in a tabernacle in the tent at that point in time. And they all dwelt in tents. A familiar time of this holiday would have been when the Jewish people came back into Israel from after exile, being in Babylon during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and there was this great celebration. There was the reading of the law, and many people turned back to the Lord. That's Nehemiah chapter 8. That's one of those passages expository preachers love to talk about, because they read from the law and they explained the law and seemed like... And by the way, that was part of the feast. It was really, in many ways, a week-long Bible conference. They would have lengthy all-day readings of Scripture and explanations of Scripture. So this was, you know, we have our large Bible conferences today, whether it's Together for the Gospel or something like that. It was something like this, a huge Bible conference that was a week-long where people were hanging out in their booths overnight. It was a huge feast. Verse 3. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers were believing in him." So notice his brothers enter into the scene. And they have some public relations advice for Jesus. They think they're Jesus' PR manager. That they evidently know of the miracles that Jesus does. They see his works here. They say, "Go into Judea." Again, why into Judea? Because Judea, that was where Jerusalem was at. Jerusalem was the major religious, political hub. You know, this was kind of like, you know, if somebody wants to make it big as an actor, an actress, "I'm going to go to Hollywood," you know. Or, you know, if you want to make it big in politics, you might go to New York City. "I want to run for mayor of New York City." And that's a stepping stone to greater, bigger, larger, grander things. And so they're saying, "Jesus, if you want to make a name for yourself, if you want to seek publicity, you know, you got to use your brain, use some smarts here. You got to use some of these marketing skills and get out there and make a name for yourself." Of course, they're demonstrating, as John records, they didn't really know who Jesus was, did they? They didn't really understand him and his mission. More on that later. In fact, in verse 5 here it says, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." Which, again, is very important for us to understand what believing is. Obviously, believing doesn't mean that you just affirm that Jesus existed. I'm pretty sure Jesus' brothers knew that he existed, but they didn't believe. It doesn't even necessarily, believing in Jesus doesn't mean that you believe that he really did the miracles that he did, because Jesus' brothers evidently believed the miracles that he did. They said, you know, hey, you got this pretty sweet gig here, Jesus. You need to go public with it. That true belief involves something more. A true heart commitment to the Savior. Notice Jesus' response to this public relations advice. It's rejected out of hand, right? Verse 6, so Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." So Jesus responds to their advice by giving them some advice. He first of all asserts that it's not the time for me to go up. I'm running on a different clock than you guys are. Your time is, any time is opportune. But for me, it's different. And then he explains, because he has this relationship with the world that is adversarial, one in which they hate him and want to kill him. And so Jesus has to be very meticulous in his schedule to be right on track for the timing of his death. And so at this point, he doesn't think it's proper for him to go up. Verse 9, having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So Jesus stays in Galilee. He doesn't go up. But he does go up. He doesn't go up when his brothers want him to go up, which would have meant him pilgrimaging with the rest of the crowds, right? You know, there would have been huge crowds going down. You know, they didn't have a large road system in ancient Israel. There were certain travel roads from the north in Galilee down to Jerusalem. And so it would have been much more beneficial to travel in packs to avoid robbers and things like that along the way, wild animals, if you're together. There's strength in numbers. And so Jesus doesn't go with the pack, but he does go. But he keeps it kind of low-key. He goes as if in secret, it says. Verse 11. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" Now, remember, the last time the Jews were mentioned in chapter 7 previously is in verse 1, where the Jews were seeking to kill him. Okay, so, you know, when John says that they were saying, "Where is he?" it wasn't like, you know, "We want to say hello to Jesus." No, "We want him dead. Where is he?" You know, they had murderous eyeballs. "Where is he?" They wanted him dead. The temperature is heating up. Verse 12. There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "On the contrary, he leads people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Notice again, John describes the grumbling. And again, remember the kind of the backdrop that John is speaking to us. We saw this in chapter 6, grumbling over and over, grumbling. And again, all these these pictures that go back to Exodus and Numbers should remind us that this is very similar to the grumbling of the Israelites as they were wandering in the desert for those 40 years. I mean, if you were to think of two words to describe the Hebrews as they are wandering in the wilderness, certainly one of them would be grumbling, complaining, right? Manna, we're sick and tired of this manna. We don't like Moses. You know, why is he always telling us what to do? You know, they're just grumbling. And God says, okay, I'll kill you. And he does. He kills a lot of them. Many of them. Thousands of them at times. Okay, you don't like this? Here's some snakes. You know, they start biting them. I mean, it's brutal. But if you were to pick two words, another word other than grumbling, I think if you were consistent with the author of Hebrews, you would say unbelief. That generation didn't enter the promised land. Everybody over 20 didn't get to go in because of unbelief. Unbelieving grumbling. And no, so there's all these different opinions of Jesus. I think he's a swell guy, you know. No. He's leading people astray. And then others, we want him dead. And then you have the brothers here who just don't get it. They're unbelieving. They see Jesus' miracles. They want to give him some advice. But all these groups of people, they're unbelieving. They're much like those Israelites when God was in their midst and they still didn't believe. They didn't see the glory of God that was in Jesus. John chapter 1 and verse 14 in the introduction to this gospel says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among them. And we," John says, "we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." But you see, not everybody beheld that glory. Because He came unto His own and His own received Him not. And so the rest of our time, we're going to look at four characteristics of unbelief so that you can put your finger on unbelief and say, no, I don't want to be there. I want to be believing. First of all, beware of a hard, unbelieving heart. A hard, that with unbelief there is a kind of hardness. Hardness is insensitive. You know, I have calluses on my finger. I remember when I used to play baseball and swing the baseball bat, and you know, by the end of the summer you got these huge thick calluses. I like to tease other people by sticking a needle through my calluses, and usually it was probably my younger sisters. Why? There's no feeling, right? You can't feel a callus. There's hardness there. An unbelieving heart is a hard heart, unfeeling, indifferent. Indifferent in the context of the revelation of God. Notice again, verse 5, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." These brothers who saw Jesus from the time they were born to this time here in John chapter 7, they knew his character. They no doubt even heard his teaching. They heard the wisdom that flowed from his lips. I mean, we get a glimpse of his early life when he's in the temple instructing others, right? Luke 2:52, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." There's even evidence that his brothers knew very well his teachings, because if you read the book of James, you can spot Jesus. I mean, it's Jesus' teachings are all over the book of James, right? I mean, you compare the book of James and the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, if James turned that in as a college paper, I mean, he would have been before the dean under discipline for plagiarizing, right? They were familiar with his teachings. They saw his miracles. They were acquainted. If you're going to do these works, do them in Judea. Do them in Jerusalem. Show yourself to the world. And again, hardness of heart happens in the context of God speaking and being indifferent and stiff-arming the revelation of God. And what greater revelation of God do you have than the incarnate Jesus being your older brother? But they had hardened their heart to him. The classic example of the hard heart from the pages of Scripture is Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh, who witnessed tremendous miracles from God, tremendous revelation through the prophet of God, Moses, coming to him. And Pharaoh just keeps doubling down and hardening his heart. Initially, he'll say, you know, he'll cry, uncle, you know, he'll cry mercy. Okay, make it stop, Moses, make it stop. And then once it stops, then he says, no, I'm not going to let those people go. And he hardens his heart some more. And there's just this hardness. One who saw real miracles, one who saw real revelation from God before his very eyes, with the prophet of God approaching him, he hardened his heart. It's an ugly thing. It's a sobering reality that the same Son, S-U-N, that makes the beautiful flowers grow also causes the dirt to harden. The same sun that can provide solar energy causes a carcass to decompose and stink. In a similar way, the revelation of God in the Word of God today causes growth in some and hardness of heart and unbelief in others. Amen. Not in a direct way, but when the human heart stiff-arms the knowledge of God as revealed in the Scripture, there's a hardening that sets in. Even when you look at the book of Proverbs, there's several different words for the fool, and there's almost a hierarchy of fools. And the hardest of the hearts of the fool is the one who, it's often translated mocker or scoffer, the person who's to the point of just mocking God's truth. And there's mockers today, there's scoffers. You know, a lot of times when you trace the biography of mockers and scoffers today, you wind up finding out they grew up in a Christian home. My goodness, they went to Sunday school. But you see, as they remained more and more indifferent to the truth of God and stiff-armed it more and more, and then all of a sudden when they're enlightened to these ideas in our institutions of higher learning, now they have something else to believe in, to hold on to, and to stand at arm's distance and mock the God of the Bible. Young person, do not harden your heart to the voice of God. Because, my friends, the more you know about God and reject that knowledge of God, the greater your judgment in hell will be. And Jesus tells us that. He tells us that in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 11, verse 20 through 24, when he's indicting those cities, it says he began to denounce these cities and say, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than it will be for you. And you, Capernaum, You will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. What is Jesus saying here? He's indicting these contemporary cities that he did all these miracles. Capernaum, Tyre, Sidon. Why? They had seen the revelation of God. They saw the miracles and they stiff-armed their hearts. They hardened their hearts against the Lord. And Jesus says, hell will be hotter for them than it would be for Sodom and Gomorrah. And so even when we think somebody who grows up in a Muslim home dies in unbelief, without believing in Jesus, they'll go to hell. But one who grows up in a Christian home, who hears the Word of God over and over, how many sermons they've heard, how many Sunday school lessons, how many family Bible times, and hardens their heart. It's a sobering thing. It doesn't have to be that way. Bless God. James and Jude, younger brothers of Jesus, we know didn't stay that way. It would appear, I can't prove this. Remember when the Apostle Paul is speaking about the resurrection of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15? He specifically mentions that Jesus came to the 12 and then James. I wonder what that was like, seeing Big Bro back from the dead. Most people surmise that's probably where James, younger brother of Jesus, repented and truly began to believe in Jesus. There's great responsibility that comes with knowledge of the revelation of God. It's like Peter Parker's uncle Ben Parker said, with much power comes much responsibility. With much knowledge comes much responsibility. Secondly, not only beware of a hard, unbelieving heart, beware of a haughty, unbelieving heart, a proud, unbelieving heart. Again, we see this with the brothers. We see this with the crowds. Notice the brothers, these younger brothers in verse 3. They're giving Jesus advice. They're giving their opinion. They say, leave here, go into Judea so that your disciples may see the works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then John's explanation, his commentary, is they weren't believing. And then we also see the crowds in verse 11. That the Jews, they're saying, where is he? And then there's grumbling. And some, you know, they're sitting in judgment over Jesus. I think he's a good guy. And others, they say, no, he's leading people astray. And yet, what gripped all of their hearts was their own prideful hearts and not wanting to do what's right before the Lord and believe what's right, but just to accommodate to the religious leaders. Fear of man, pride. In each of these instances, the common denominator with each of these unbelieving hearts is that they're standing in proudful, arrogant judgment over Jesus. They're not bowing to the revelation of God that is found in Jesus. They're standing over that revelation and making their own judgments on Jesus and even telling Jesus what he should be doing.
And isn't this the case with unbelief today?
Jesus wouldn't do that.
And you're reading the New Testament. Actually, Jesus did that, right?
My Jesus wouldn't do that.
People often make Jesus like a plastic nose, a wax nose that could be bent in any direction they want to, according to the cultural whims and whatever the virtues of that month are. and sitting in judgment over Jesus, making a Jesus really out of their own image. It's the nature of unbelief. Or it could be from the posture of a critical spirit when it comes to the things of the Lord. I have this problem over here. We've been studying the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, you know, how can God be three and one? How can Jesus be both God and man? And it's sitting in judgment over the Jesus that's revealed in Scriptures. In fact, when you trace the history of heresies, when it comes to heresies, especially related to the doctrine of the Trinity or the person of Christ, the deity and humanity of Jesus, almost all of those heresies, at the root of each of them is elevating rationality above the revelation of God, saying, well, for this to really make sense, God must be one person. And, you know, there's kind of three different modes or manifestations. And boom, bursts forth a heresy called Sabellianism. All heresies are really an arrogant elevation of human intellect over what God has revealed in Scripture. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying we shouldn't use our intellect. We shouldn't use our reasoning. But reasoning should be used as a tool, as a service that submits the heart and the mind and the believing to what God has revealed in the sacred Scriptures. But the characteristic of unbelief is to sit in judgment arrogantly over what God has revealed. It's the nature of man. We see it in the Garden of Eden. You know, this is what Satan did. Did God really say? You know, just kind of sowing a little bit of seed of a doubt. And the whole kind of whole kind of theme of that seduction and temptation is that Adam and Eve, you need to think outside the box. You need to be your own person. Did God really say that in the day you eat of it, you will surely die? No. God knows that when you eat of it, you will be like Him, knowing good and evil. You'll be able to make up your own rules. You can determine your own good, what's bad for you. You're the boss. You can have it all. You can sit in judgment over God. That's the nature of a heart of unbelief. But when the heart becomes believing, those questions are silenced, right? Romans 3:19, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world accountable to God. This is what God does in conversion. He closes the mouth. The back talking to God closes. The mouth is shut. And there's a humble submission to Almighty God. God, I don't understand everything. I want to know more. But Lord, You said it, and I will subject my heart and my will to You because You are God and I am not. But an unbelieving heart knows better than God, knows better than Jesus. So beware of a hard, unbelieving heart. Beware of a haughty, unbelieving heart. Thirdly, beware of a hateful, unbelieving heart. Verse 7. Jesus says, as He's explaining why He's not going to the feast, Jesus says to His brothers, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates Me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves, but I do not go up to the feast because My time has not yet fully come." Jesus says the world cannot hate you, but it hates Me. And the world could not hate Jesus' brothers because at this point they were part of that world. And John often uses the word world in the Gospel of John and in the letters of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, in a way that speaks of the world system of unbelief.
in which unbelievers are part of that system that, you know, John will say later on, speaking of Satan, that he is the prince of this world. Paul records that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in Ephesians 2, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So the world is really a satanic system of unbelieving thought and ideas in which people, individuals, are held captive and part of. And Jesus says, the world hates me. And the interesting thing is sometimes the world is wrapped in a religious package, like it is here. It was the religious leaders. It was the crowds that were part of the world. It was Jesus' own brothers who had a wrong view of Jesus, an unbelieving heart, that were part of this world. But what I want us to take away from this is the unbelieving world hates Jesus. That's at root a characteristic of unbelief. Now, at first glance, it doesn't seem that way, right? You know, you have coworkers, friends, family members who don't believe in Jesus. But you might be hesitant to say they hate Jesus. But could I suggest to you that maybe they are okay with Jesus because they don't really understand who Jesus is, and the real Jesus of the Bible actually, were he presented to them accurately and they clearly understood who he is, you would see something of that hatred come out of them. I remember at one point doing some street evangelism and talking with this elderly woman. As I'm talking with her, I mean, she just seemed like the sweetest grandmotherly person I'd ever met. But as I started to talk about Jesus and try to help her to see her need for Jesus, I don't think I've ever seen such a murderous facial expression in my life. This sweet little old lady, when confronted with Jesus, it was clear she hated him. She's very religious. Maybe in some sense called herself a Christian, but not believing in the Christ of Scriptures. This is what Jesus says. This is how Jesus speaks of the nature of man and his own coming in John chapter 3 and verse 19. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, but what? Men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. For everyone who loves the darkness hates the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Humanity is one large gathering of cockroaches. When the light comes, scurry around, running for the darkness. Why? They hate the light. They have to run from the light. They'll do whatever they can in their thinking, in their legislative powers, in their educational influence, to do away with the light that is found in Jesus. It's also should be a clarion call to us who would call ourselves believing. You see, these unbelieving seeds are in each of our hearts. When we find ourselves tempted to sit over the Scriptures in judgment of the Scriptures and to mold it to our own thinking and believing, that's unbelief. When we don't like having our sin exposed and we want to extinguish the light and make that verse, you know, I just wish that verse said something else. That's not a good posture. Let the light shine and humble yourself before the light of God's truth that's found in Jesus and say, oh God, forgive me for not living up to that. So friend, beware of a heart, an unbelieving heart that is hard. Beware of a haughty, proudful, sitting in judgment over the revelation of God, unbelieving heart. Beware of a hateful, unbelieving heart. Now forth, beware of a half unbelieving heart. What do I mean by half unbelieving? Half in the sense that, at least with Jesus' brothers, and at least with some in the crowd who said, yeah, he's a good guy. Jesus' brothers, they affirmed the miracles that he did. They had a better strategy for him. But part of their problem was they only believed in part of Jesus, right? They believed in the performing work of Jesus. They believed that he could be a great circus performer and could make a name for himself, but they didn't see him as that high priest who would crawl upon the altar of the cross and die for sinners. They had a partial, half-believing heart. They weren't believing in the whole Christ and all of who Jesus is. And this is evidenced by the way in which Jesus corrects them and tells them. Notice what he says to them in verses 6 and 8. He says, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. Verse 8, go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up because my time has not yet fully come. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you know that this phrase, my time, occurs over and over in the Gospel of John. We saw it back in chapter 2 when Jesus' mother Mary wants him to do something about the wine that ran out. And he says in 2, 3, and 4, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to him, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. We'll see it later on in chapter 7, in verse 30, when it says, so they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. John 8:30, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. John 12:23 and 24, Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground, falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So Jesus says, the hour has come for me to be glorified. And then he immediately talks about grain that needs to fall into the ground in order to produce fruit. Again, speaking of his own death. John 12:27. Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I came, for this hour. John 13:1. It says, now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus knew that his hour had come. In John 17:1, the last one, Jesus spoke these things on the eve of his execution, lifting his eyes to heaven. Father, the hour has come. What's the hour? What's the time? The time, the hour that Jesus keeps referring to is the hour, the time when he would be suspended between heaven and earth with nails driven into his wrists, nails driven into his feet, hanging on that Roman cross, dying that bloody, gruesome death. And so this is what his brothers, this is what the crowds did not understand. They only saw a portrait of Jesus, and they needed to believe in the whole Christ and not have a half-believing heart. And By the way, I think this is one of the reasons why when you read throughout the Gospels, not so much in the Gospel of John, but especially the other synoptic Gospels as they're called, often you will see Jesus do a miracle, this amazing miracle, and then he gives them instructions, don't tell anybody what I just did. And then he'll do another miracle over here and say, don't tell anybody what I just did. And then do another miracle, don't tell anybody what I just did. And you're wondering, why does Jesus keep saying that? Why? Because it's as if in the life and ministry of Jesus, it's like a Bob Ross portrait picture of him is being done, right? And you're watching Bob Ross. Some of you have to go on YouTube later and watch Bob Ross. You're not old enough to remember him. You know, at the beginning and even halfway through, you know, what is that? What's he doing there, right? But it's not until the end when the picture is complete that it's, there it is. But see, if you only get the first part of the picture, you don't know. You don't understand. If you only see Jesus as the miracle worker, if you only see Jesus as the one who feeds the 5,000, then you end up like the crowd of the 5,000 who see Jesus as a political freedom fighter and they want to lift him up on his shoulders and chant, he's a jolly good fella, and to bring him into Jerusalem and put him on a throne. But he couldn't do that because his hour had not yet come. Friends, this is the glorious Jesus who's always looking at his watch. Because that most important date on his calendar, on his watch, is when he would die for sinners. And that is such a vital part of who he is and the mission he sought to accomplish, that to not believe in that is to not believe at all. And this was common, whether it was through those who had murderous hearts and wanted him dead, or whether it was brothers who thought he should go about his public ministry a different way. In each instance, they didn't see the utter necessity of his death. They didn't see the glory of Christ. And he was there in their midst. They grew up with him. They watched him eat. They watched him sleep. They watched him interact with others. They watched him teach. They watched him obey his mother Mary and his adoptive father Joseph. They watched him perfectly love, and then when his public ministry came, they saw his glory shine forth, but they didn't see his glory shine forth. At least not yet. This past week, I was reading to our family about Christopher Columbus. Of course, most famous for his discovery of America. But what a lot of people don't know about Christopher Columbus is something of the historical context. He lived in a time of tremendous nautical innovation, the building of new kinds of ships and new kinds of navigation on the waters. It was also a time period in which Europe was looking for a pathway to the east to avoid having to travel what was called the Silk Road, this dangerous road that traveled from Europe all the way to East Asia so that they could trade with those in the east. And some had found a route down the tip of Africa all the way, you know, over through the Indian Ocean, over that way. But Columbus was determined that there was another way east. And this would provide tremendous lucrative opportunities for him and for others in Europe. And so he famously traveled on those three ships. I'm sure you have some song floating around in your brain about But that wasn't his first trip to America. And when they discovered what we know as America, Columbus was still convinced it was Asia. And he went on several more trips. And it wasn't until, I think, 15, 20 years later that he died, still not knowing what he had discovered. One historian speaks of it this way: what a strange irony. He had made one of the most important discoveries in human history, and yet he didn't quite realize it. He was never able to understand the meaning of what he had discovered. His preoccupation with finding a new way to reach the riches of the East was the force that had propelled him into a far more momentous discovery in the West, the mysterious land of mythic renewal. And yet he could not see what was before him with fresh and open eyes. He was blind to its possibilities. And I couldn't help but think, as reading that, how very much like it was Jesus' brothers at this point. They had a brother who was like no other. The glory of God, the eternal God, enfleshed in a human body. And at this point, they couldn't see it. Now, thankfully, eventually their eyes were opened and they did see it. But friend, don't be like Columbus. Don't be like Jesus' brothers at this point. Behold the beauty and the glory of Christ, and be not unbelieving, but believing. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for this glorious Christ and his perfect timetable. Give us a heart of faith. Help us to root out any unbelief that exists in our hearts. And Lord, I pray anyone sitting here in the midst of a whole heart of unbelief, may the light of your word shine upon their hearts, and may they not shrink away from it, but turn in true faith to the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray.